Well, this morning's main Bible reading is taken from Jeremiah 13, and we're going to read to Jeremiah 15. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 641. I guess a couple of things to be looking out for as I read through this. There are a number of times when Jeremiah is going to intercede for the people. I guess just look out for how God will respond to that intercession. And also, Jeremiah complains a little bit about his situation. Again, see how God responds to his complaint. And it says this. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it round your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is round your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah, and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. You shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom, and it makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negeb are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you, those whom you've yourself taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you, like those of a woman in labour? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good, who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings, on the hills in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessel empty. They're ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its saviour in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveller who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. Them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonour your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hopes on you, for you do all these things. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people, send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backwards, so I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron, iron from the north, and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil, without price, for all of your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as me, as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Well, in a minute, we're going to take a look at a bit of those three chapters. But before we do, let me remind you, there'll be questions at the end. And also, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the comprehensiveness of it. We do pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things today, that we would better know who you are and what your plan is for your world. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to be who you are, and we are not left guessing. And so we pray, Lord, that we would take seriously the commendation from you to read every passage and meditate and reflect on every word. Amen. Jeremiah finds himself in a difficult position. On the one hand, Jeremiah has been given a unique role. He has eaten God's word, and they have become a delight to him. And it's these words that he speaks to the people. Jeremiah is God's representative to the people. And he speaks God's message to them. And their response? They persecute him. On the other hand, as an Israelite, Jeremiah represents the people before God. You see, Jeremiah can't remain indifferent to the words of God he speaks. After all, Jeremiah is an Israelite, and as an Israelite, he is a recipient of the message. What befalls them will befall him. And so, as the prophet for the people, Jeremiah intercedes on behalf of the people. And the people are in great need of Jeremiah's intercession. God has spoken plainly to Jeremiah, and his message is that under no uncertain terms, Judah is ruined. And we know the people are ruined because God gives us this vision of a loincloth. God considers his people as a loincloth. So in verse 11 we can read, "For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory." Israel was nothing less than God's loincloth, and it's hard to think of a more intimate relationship. And yet, we read at the end of verse 13, they would not listen. And so in verse 10, we see how God describes his people, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. As a consequence of their behaviour, they will become like Jeremiah's loincloth. They will become spoiled and good for nothing. And then in the similar imagery that follows, we see of how Judah will be jars that are filled with wine. But these jars will be destroyed as they're dashed against one another. And at the end of that example, in verse 14, we see that God says, "I will not pity or spare or have compassion, that I should not destroy them." The destruction is inevitable, and the opportunity for mercy has passed. And then he goes on in verses 15 to 17, Jeremiah explains to the people that what they can look forward to is exile. And he pleads with the people that they do not remain proud. And he's distraught at the thought of this happening to his people. In 22 to 27, we see that the exile is not arbitrary. It comes as a consequence of the people breaking their obligation to the covenant they have with God. And we see that the people have become so accustomed to doing evil that to ask them to do good is like asking a leopard to change his spots. They have denied God and believed in lies. And so at the end of verse 27, Jeremiah blurts out, almost as if he was saying, if the destruction is inevitable, Let's begin this sooner rather than later, because then the restoration can take place. Such is the turmoil of Jeremiah. And then we come to chapter 14. Now the word from the Lord is a description of a drought that they can anticipate. There's great suffering because there's no water. Of course, if there's no water, there's no vegetation. Then have a look at what we read in verse 7 of chapter 14. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Who do you think is speaking these words? Could it be that the people have listened to the word of the Lord, and faced with the warning of the drought, they now call out to God for mercy? No, not at all. What we read in verse 7 are the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah represents the people, and he intercedes on their behalf. And he does so just in the same way that many prophets have done so before him. When destruction was about to come upon the people, the great prophets of the past sought mercy for the people. And so naturally, Jeremiah does likewise and intercedes for the people. And so Jeremiah continues in verses 8 and 9. O you, hope of Israel, its saviour in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveller who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Jeremiah asks the rhetorical question, is God compared to a mighty warrior who cannot save? Now, we're so used to God relenting that what comes in verse 10 will take us by surprise. Have a look. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. So in verse 11, God instructs Jeremiah, do not pray for the welfare of this people. I will consume them. But Jeremiah doesn't leave it there. In verse 13, he attempts to provide an excuse for the people. The fault is not the people's. The fault lies with the many prophets who promised the people peace. But once again, God's response is, it will not do. Jeremiah is God's true prophet, and he has spoken what will take place. False prophets have said, the people have nothing to worry about. And the people have believed the false prophets. God is clear, the lie that the prophets have spoken is not from him, it's from their own imagination. And most importantly, the false prophets were leading the people into a breach of the covenant. And it's particularly this that should have given them away. As soon as you see the false prophet taking you away from the covenant, you can identify them as the false prophet. It was the people's job to discern between the true and false prophet. And it was precisely their failure to do so that leaves them culpable. And in 17 to 18 of chapter 14, once again, we see what God will do. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the disease of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. And then in Jeremiah 19 to 22, Jeremiah's lament again as he intercedes once again on behalf of the people. Let's have a look, verse 19 to 22. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonour your glorious throne. Remember, and do not break your covenant with us. And there are many among the false gods of the nations. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. In response to this lament, in response to this further intercession from Jeremiah, it's striking to see how God responds in 15 verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. God makes reference to the two great intercessors of the past. Moses, who interceded for the people at Mount Sinai. Samuel, who interceded for the people. And in the past, God had listened to the intercession for the people. Both Moses and Samuel had interceded. And in both cases, he had relented from the disaster he was about to bring. But in this situation, God says, not even they could intercede this time. For such is the sin of the people. The people will not change, and God's judgment will not be reversed. Now, the end of Jeremiah 15, sort of thinking from verse 10 onwards, Jeremiah brings another complaint to God. This time it's a personal one. Jeremiah is being persecuted, so much so that he wishes he'd never been born. He gives the reason for his persecution at the end of verse 15. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. He has taken the words of the Lord to heart, gladly, and he's proclaimed them, and it's brought persecution. And so he asks God to take vengeance on his behalf. The social impact on Jeremiah has been enormous. He has no friends because he's been filled with the Lord's indignation. And so notice at the end of verse 18, having once described God as the fountain of living waters, now he asks if God will be to him like waters that fail. Well, how might we expect God to respond to Jeremiah's complaint? Do we expect God to promise he will bring vengeance on Jeremiah's behalf? Will his response be an encouragement to Jeremiah to persevere? Well, once again, we're in for a surprise, because God's actual response could be summarized as, stop wallowing in self-pity. There is something of much greater significance happening. Judah is about to be destroyed. There is a nation from the north is about to arrive and is about to destroy Judah. And so God tells Jeremiah to repent. And he says, only once you have repented can you take on the unique role God has given you. Have a look at verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall. And then at the end of verse 19, notice this. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. The onus is on the people. They're to listen to what Jeremiah says, because he speaks to them the word given to him by God. But God warns Jeremiah not to take heed of anything the people say to him. He must be indifferent to the people's response. And once again, God promises something he's promised in the past. If Jeremiah repents, God will set him up once again as a fortified city, or a fortified wall. And he finishes in verse 21. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Well, what are we to make of this morning's passage? God's people are coming to ruin, and God will not relent. God is not accepting prayers from the appointed prophet. And no level of intercession by any of the great prophets of the past will make a difference. When God's faithful prophet appeals for relief from his persecution, God's response is that Jeremiah should repent. It does present us with a bit of a problem. If we do insist on this eccentric insistence on reading and studying every passage of God's scripture. Because what we find is the more we delve, the more passages shock us rather than affirm our preconceived ideas about God. But since we do insist on studying every chapter of God's word, what we begin to find is that God's love cannot be captured by a soundbite. That God's patience, while immense, mustn't be taken for granted. That while God does accept intercessory prayer, there's also a time when it's completely inappropriate. Jeremiah is 52 chapters long. And as we work through these 52 chapters, we're beginning to see that God is going to start again. But before he starts again, he will have to destroy everything. See, if everything isn't destroyed, then he cannot start anew. And as we saw very early on in our series, this is not a theme that's unique to Jeremiah. We find it in the flood. is a theme that comes up in Isaiah. And of course, in Revelation, we see that God is planning on recreating the world. And in the symphony that is the biblical narrative, a number of themes have aligned together for us to arrive at this point. Firstly, it's been alluded today, God's prophets have interceded time and time again for his people. And God, time and time again, has shown mercy and relented. However, alongside this, God's mercy has been squandered. And his people have continued to break the covenant and continued to chase idols. And this has reached the height of its crescendo in Manasseh, the king of Judah. And so what will happen now is the inevitable destruction of Judah. This will happen to bring this event to its fruition. To bring this event to its fruition, Jeremiah's message will deepen the people's resolve to rebel. It's interesting to see how it is Jeremiah contributes to this plan. He preaches the word of God so that the people's resolve to rebel is deepened. His message will be ignored, and the message of the false prophets will be embraced. Jeremiah will not be allowed to intercede for the rebellious Judah. And all this will come about so that God will destroy, so that he can rebuild. And so as we finish this morning, it seems appropriate to ask the question that Jeremiah asks at the end of verse 13. At the end of chapter 13, verse 27. He says at the very end, "Woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will it be before you are made clean?" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the rebellion of your people and their persistency in it, it causes us to reflect on our own society and the privileges that we have had of a Christian heritage and a Christian past. And yet, it is something we have squandered. And as we consider these things, we ponder, is this a time for us to intercede on our society's behalf? Or has that time passed? We pray, Lord, that this might not be the case, that in your mercy you would relent, and in your compassion you would forgive, and that as we present your gospel to friends, family and peers, that you might continue to bring your grace on this world. Amen. Well, I mentioned earlier there'd be an opportunity for any questions or comments, any thoughts in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. Obviously, first and foremost, I hope it all made sense. Maybe a few alien ideas you might want clarification on. Ricky. Interesting, yeah. I see the question, yeah. I'm not sure I could repeat the question. So let me make a few comments and hopefully the question will become clear from the comments. Interesting. Yeah, so a couple of things to be thinking about, I think. So the first and foremost is, I guess we could return to the question that God asks back in Deuteronomy. Why does God choose Israel? And the answer is, it's not because they're the most numerous of nations. It's not because they're the most impressive of nations. And it's not because they're particularly high on the moral scale. God describes them as a stiff-necked people. But rather, God chooses them almost simply because he chooses them. Because he will bring about his plan through someone, and his choice is to love Israel as a people. And you see this as early as Genesis and Abraham, you know, and as we've been doing Genesis, and we'll pick it up later on in a couple of weeks in Growth Group. Even in those early days, it was a dreadful family with dreadful problems, but it was the means by which God was going to fulfill his problem. His plan. So I guess bearing that in mind, when we get to those early intercessions. So I guess you've got the golden calf. So Moses is up in the mountain and the people are down and they've made the golden calf. Throughout the wilderness, they keep saying, take us back to Egypt. Why has God brought us out here to die? You know, if this is a high point of Israel's history, it's a fairly low high point. They're not. And God's response at that time is, I will destroy the whole of Israel and I will fulfill my promise through one man, Moses. Which, you know, given what we know, you can't help thinking that's what he does. Not through Moses, but through Jesus. That's another story, as it were. So even at this point, I think, as you say, it's not quite as simple as they sinned and repented and were good. They sinned, they repented and were good. And then we get to Manasseh and they sinned and they just didn't repent. But rather, Moses intercedes on behalf of God's good character. And the fact that God continues with them is characteristic of him, not characteristic of the people. It points us to God is compassionate and gracious and will fulfill his plan, not, well, shouldn't we be impressed by the people of Israel? And so by the time we get to Jeremiah's day and Manasseh, and I did describe it as a crescendo, but I guess in some respects, they've just been evil. I mean, there are very few high points in Israel's history. And so here comes a point where God decides to start again. And this time, he will not relent because the plan is to come about. But I think this is the big thing. And I think this is the important thing that we're to take from this. And I think your question helps this. That it's not... So here the people have just got so bad that God cannot go with them. But rather, this is the nature of God. He's fulfilling his plan through a people who are stiff-necked. And he will fulfill his plan through a people who are stiff-necked. His patience has been there. That's how he treats and engages with his people. And therefore, that becomes an encouragement to us. But his patience is not unending. And again, that should ring true for us. So not to take it for granted. I think I've answered your question. Have I answered your question? Excellent. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, queries? Clarifications? Simon. Sure, certainly. So let me just read from verse 13 to 16 of chapter 14. The question is, can we just go over the lion prophets, just particularly thinking in terms of the obligation of the people to be able to distinguish. So it says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. Them, their wives, their sons, their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them." Now, one of the things that I've done here, with the help of the commentary, is I guess just to show my working out. Given the context, I think we can extrapolate why the people are culpable. So we've got this picture of the people. They are rebelling against God. They are breaking the covenant. They are sacrificing. Manasseh even sacrifices his own children. You know, this is the state of the people as they chase their idols. So as the prophet comes in, obviously you've got someone like Jeremiah who comes in and says, this is not how you should be living. Turn back to God. And if you don't, there'll be famine, drought, so on and so forth. The false prophets say, there'll be no famine, there'll be no drought, there'll be peace. And so the people are basically left to just carry on as they're doing. So by undermining the true prophecy, they are affirming the people in their continuation of this covenant breaking. You know, their confidence is, well, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, we can just carry on what we're doing. As long as we do those sacrifices at the end of the week, we're fine. False prophets say, sure, you carry on. That's kind of where that idea comes from, that actually the people are culpable and that they should be able to recognise the prophet who turns them back to the covenant as opposed to the prophet who takes them away. And I was thinking, I don't know, sort of, you think in terms of contemporary examples, there are, we're getting emails all the time saying, do you want to think rightly about the particular issues of today? How should the church think about this? And basically, they're encouraging us to think the same way that the world thinks about this. And these, you know, these are churches within our society say the church can accommodate. It could accommodate anything and everything. And of course, that would steer us away from what God says. One last question, comment, if you like. Doesn't have to be. Yes, Danielle. Yeah, I guess this is the thing. So God, Jesus will intercede on behalf of a genuine believer. And you know, thinking in terms of people who put their trust in the gospel. But Jesus is not going to intercede on the false prophet. So if the false prophet is going around and saying, this is the remarkable thing. The false prophet stands up, and within their congregation, there are, you know, genuine believers. And he speaks a word, and they follow him, at which point they deny the truth. And again, I guess here's the thing. No amount of intercessory prayer is going to make that right, as they, you know, turn people away from the truth. So yeah, I guess we've just got to understand Jesus' role of intercessory prayer. And I guess one of the things we've been doing in Hebrews is looking at that. But the intercessory prayer is for the believer who is affirmed. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? As we proclaim the gospel and people listen and accept, then they become, you know, they benefit from that intercessory prayer. But it's not a catch-all. It's like, well, I could just do this, that, and the other, and don't worry. I mean, that goes, I mean, interesting, it's a similar parallel to the temple of the Lord. You know, if we go around doing all and everything else, everything that we like to do, just as I've got Jesus intercedes for me, Jesus intercedes for me, Jesus intercedes for me. Well, you know, it just won't cut it. Squandering the sacrifice. But again, yeah, it kind of reflects quite nicely what we've been doing in Hebrews.